This is Ken Kimmel. Solomon's Soul, Dreams of the Sacred Union, March 24th, 1995. Tape 1 of 2.
Tomorrow. Tonight is going to be a pure lecture based on some writings that I've been struggling with for several months. Tomorrow will be purely experiential, working with dreams, discussion, visualization work, artwork, listening to ecstatic, artistic expression of the sacred union. Tonight will be a background looking into various aspects of sacred union. I never dreamed what I was really getting myself in for when I chose this topic, dreams of the sacred union. What the image means to the human soul is immense. And its occurrence at monumental stages in the process of life and relationships symbolize no less than the dissolution of boundaries that separate us from the Sacred Heart. What a rare thing that is. So rare that I was forced to look beyond the books and the case studies and the research to see the sad state of affairs. Namely, the pervasive dysfunction preventing the true experience of sacred union. But why? The mess that I fell into led to my own struggles to identify the problems preventing us from the transcendent experience of union with the sacred beloved. To even talk about it tonight intellectually defiles the very nature of the experience. Yet that is primarily how most of us must approach the subject, through the head rather than through the heart. The price exacted for the real experience is huge. What's far more commonplace, I'm afraid, is the inner narcissism, particularly in the over-identification with the puer or the puella, those Peter Pan types that prevent the deeper, more comprehensive integration of the self, and just as importantly, prevents the sacred union with God, the Beloved. Certainly there must be many other factors preventing these deeper experiences. However, I keep coming across them again and again in my own practice. Therefore, the exploration of this problem will comprise the initial portion of my talk tonight. Fortunately, it is the wound, if we are able to bear its pain, that may lead us to God and to a union beyond this narcissistic bondage that keeps us separate and alone. In her introduction to alchemy, Marie-Louise von France speaks of the conjunctio as the union of a king with a queen, for example, which is said to be an image of the union of the soul with God, the soul of man being thought of as feminine. The anima marries God in the moment of highest religious ecstasy, and therefore in that moment the mystic is a bride who marries the Godhead. The initial dream that I'd like to begin speaks to the systematic crumbling of the idealized notions of the sacred union. The dream that I'm about to share came from a client working with me over the long term who happened to come to the same weekend seminar, Paul, that you're speaking of, that I conducted over Mother's Day weekend in 1993. The workshop's entitled Coupling for Individuals, and it's finding your own inner love first before, as a kind of a groundwork before plunging into outer relationships. A nice idea. The exercise that we conducted that night, doing an active imagination with the anima and the animus, giving them a voice. And that night he had the following dream. I'm with three men, including Jerry Seinfeld, the comedian. I'm his sidekick. Each man pairs off, and I'm left with Gina Davis. She's beautiful. I feel a deep love overflowing. I lay upon her. And then she tells me with a deep sadness that she couldn't open up to me anymore because she would need me too much. I couldn't promise never to go away. I want to tell her that she's my one true love. I'd never leave her. But if she's so insecure and needy, she'll push anybody away. I want to explain my side, but she steals herself decides to go out. She acts distant and tired. Then I notice I have blood-red stuff that looks like caviar in my lap. She's wearing the exact same color in a skimpy evening dress. When she leaves me, I pursue her. On the front porch, I meet a big older black man like a former football player. He's mean and very aggressive. Instead of sympathizing with my abandonment, he wants to beat the tar out of me. I thought perhaps if I act like the hurt little boy, he'd be understanding and she'll come back to me, but no way. Then there's a strange scene as I go searching for her, of a Ferris wheel turned on its side on a movie set. A Chaplin-esque stunt is being staged, a comical illusion. Gravity pulls us down but appears to be taking us skyward. The wheel spins faster and faster. I feel great danger, like the puera turnus, the eternal youth is approaching disaster. I awake very disturbed, but disconnected to any real feeling. It's quite a dream. We spent a long time on this dream. After painstaking unfolding of the truth, we came to some personal insights. His divine inner feminine has been deeply injured and lies in shock. Because of all the aborted attempts she's made over the years, perhaps lifetimes, at intimacy, ending in complete rejection and withdrawal. She might need him too much, and he could never be there for her. The depth of love that his soul has shown for him is so boundless, yet her pain in it never being received is profound. This deeply personal message may speak to that part of the ego that is so narcissistically bound to the mother that it cannot or will not feel the tragedy and the pain of the inner feminine and only wants to, and the inner feminine that only wants to be loved and be loved. Fear of being hurt or depended on, fragmenting or being devoured, is the rationale that the ego offers for his betrayal and his withdrawal. The negative effects of the puer aeternus is woven throughout this dream. Now the puer, many of you already know this stuff, but when a man is identified with a puer, it's a constant defense against being pinned down, accepting responsibility, being on the earth, truly allowing intimacy in life. That's when he's identified, he's possessed by that archetype. But when a man can accept the responsibility of life, of commitment, really being in the world, then he can develop a relationship to the puer. And the eternal child within him can be a tremendous, a boundless source of creativity and inspiration for him. Very positive. The truth is, in a narcissistic personality, the innocent and pure boy seen on the outside sometimes is covering up an entrenched psychopathic evil. The feminine could be dying on the vine for lack of interrelatedness or care. And he will swear up and down that he loves her. She's the only one. Yet the anima or her outer manifestation in relationship will go insane with the constant double binds. I love you. Then he slams her neck in the door. The agony and the sheer fatigue at the anima's attempts to reach the ego have finally come to an end in this man's dream. She's given up and she must leave. The old games to get her back that always worked with a mother before are a reflection of an unholy, incestuous union. Anima's black guardian on the porch, the guardian of the threshold place, carries shadow's rage at the puer, the sun lover of the great mother, the mother goddess. He wants to kill him for his loyalty to mother at the cost of the pure anima. And the shadow sees through the games that the boy plays of approach and avoidance. There came so much pain and utter devastation when my client finally opened up to the weight of her pain and her suffering. Yet she kept coming back despite all the years of suffering at his hand, again and again and again. It's just amazing how she never will go away. She's willing to take so much, the inner feminine. Just like the earth is willing to take so much at the hands of this unconscious masculine. The key in any healing is a true willingness to surrender, to connect to the pain of others or to the other within, to feel their agony and your own. Only this connection may break the stranglehold of the inner narcissist and the incestuous union with mother. The image of the Ferris wheel turned on its side and the imminent danger of being too high signals a fateful crash and deflation of the negative puer. When up is down and down is up, an enantiodromia occurs with the accompanying psychic disequilibrium. Heraclitus, who is a Greek philosopher, first coined the term enantiodromia, and you hear it all the time in Jungian work. The quote is, "Where the deepest point of saturation with darkness gives birth to a rapidly expanding point of light, the forces striving for union and wholeness manifest often at the time of greatest need." Another quote, "Near is God, and difficult is he to apprehend. But where the danger is great, there the saving power ever draws near." So this dream is really speaking about a kind of ritual death that will sever the ego's identification with the evil that's driving it. This dream was signaling either cease and desist or be prepared to die. This is a life pattern that's been going around and around that is internally on a self-destruct mode. It's very dangerous for this individual. Jung talks about the nature of the human condition in that we've always been possessed by the archetypes. And he presents the illusion, not unlike this Ferris wheel, of an old stone wheel that keeps going around and around and around. Nobody knows how we got on, nobody knows how we get off. But get off we must. Consciousness of the habitual mechanical patterns that derive from archetypal possessions is a relatively newfound way of liberation. Most of us perceive ourselves in dim twilight at best, rationalizing our deepest repeated offenses to others as character flaws that can't be helped or bad habits, or worse yet, accidental. Due to the extreme woundedness of his inner feminine, this subtle yet diabolical cleverness reveals an inner psychopath that will always make it appear that he's perfectly innocent. In external relationships, how many medial type women will die young or develop diseases or go insane by absorbing the evil that's projected onto them by this inner psychopath? When the pure anima is manipulated and harmed by an evil that claims perfect innocence, we must look to very early childhood development. Simply, this narcissistic neurosis derives from the small child being deified by most often the mother at a young age. The fantasy of this child's specialness is maintained in place of normal adaptation to life. Whenever frustration occurs due to normal failure in real life, the libido will regress back to the blissful Eden-like state of specialness and innocence, the narcissism, in order to avoid the pain and suffering of real life. Naturally, beneath this blissful state is the self, but it's constellated in a very limited and infantile way. In more pronounced cases, a fragmenting of the personality, as young as 18 months old, can occur, some believe, due to trauma and the like. And the swing back into infantile grandiosity is the self's way to protect against the total, complete loss of identity. Any intimacy later in life, which in fact is a surrendering of ego boundaries, is perceived as tremendous threat to the ego and its defenses, the defenses against fragmentation. Layers of defenses, front men, if you will, can be detected in analysis and therapy. On the surface, you may see the innocent, pure adolescent. But under the surface is a rage that will kill for not getting exactly what he wants, for being frustrated in his desires, or if he feels at all threatened. But that rage will rarely come out consciously, but rather in passive aggressiveness, indirectness, emotional withdrawal into adolescent behavior. The pure anima as the soul bridge is the object of the attack, as is anyone who tries to love the person held hostage inside. Often only a significant, life-changing disaster or a wounding will offer an opportunity to upset this power structure. God must be realized as greater than the godlike puer. Truly opening to and feeling the utter grief and pain we've caused those that love us can destroy the psychopathic stronghold that keeps us separate. Owning the rage we've stifled, or taking back the rage that we've dumped into those around us so that they no longer carry our poison, our clear steps to breaking this incestuous union. Developing an authentic identity is a key to breaking the grandiose and mechanical patterns that compensate for what is lacking inside, namely the full experience of the self, the acceptance of an adaptation to life's pains as well as joy, the strength and vulnerability to surrender to human intimacy, the deeper experience of God within. The struggle to obtain connection to human and spiritual love through embracing of the sacred wound will begin the healing of what was fragmented at such an early age and may lead to an authentic trust and union with the sacred. If we go back to the dream, the blood-red caviar that spilled in the lap suggests the primal spilling out of lust and love, energy spilling from the sexual chakra. There is a loss of container for all the psychic content. It's in his lap. As his anima, she wears or acts out the same blood-red color that she has been given. This speaks to the spilling of the seed, the sacrifice, all the wasted life's blood, the pain of love unfulfilled, that's been relegated to the baser levels of awareness. Only the fish eggs, the caviar, hold out the potential for a spiritual renewal through God's birth in time. It alludes to a liberation from earthly bondage and a synthesis of matter and spirit. Jung found in his research the color scarlet to be the color of the great horror of Babylon and her beast. Red is the color of sin, for in Isaiah it's written, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." It's as if she's been carrying the sins of the unrealized union for all of these years until she could bear it no longer. He's made her the horror because his sexuality is stuck below in the baser instinctive and emotional drives, never to threaten his well-defended heart. Jung observed that the animal nature in women is flowing up the spinal cord into the brain. She experiences generally a complete unity of sexuality and love, whereas men's animal nature tends to stop below the diaphragm. This is perhaps the reason why men have more difficulty with the depths of intimacy, because they can separate sex from love so easily. Until the identification of the ego with childhood narcissistic patterns is interrupted or somehow broadened so that the totality of the psyche, namely the self, is experienced as more than one isolated fragment, the inner union tends to be lived out unconsciously as a dark union, a bondage. The sacred union implies experience outside of ourselves of a connection or emerging with something much greater than ourselves, a willingness to die, to surrender. Emergence with God or a human relationship is what's called for, where the meeting place is in the heart, not in the genitals or in the head. Even in the body work of the ancients, the chakric systems and the meditation practices speak of bondage and slavery, of living in the lower nature, below the heart, at the mercy of the passions, lust, desire, greed. The lower chakras are identified with survival, instinct, power, procreation. The great moment of liberation comes when the kundalini energy is raised up to the fourth chakra, the heart. No longer is the personal instinctive feel dominant, but rather the impersonal experience of universal love emerges. The heart is the great place of mediation between the body and the spirit, the uniting symbol, the transcendent function, if you will. Likewise, those that live in the mind to avoid the messiness of the body and the emotions, who intellectualize spirit, you know who you are, most probably exert most of their control over such irrationalities out of fear of losing themselves in other relationships, real life, things that are outside the borders of their mechanical habitual systems, these safe ways of relating through the overpowering experience of God. For them, liberation comes after their journey into body, into the emotions, instinct, pain, and suffering. There has to be a wholeness. There must be developed a synthesis of what is missing. The Jewish Kabbalists believe that the story of the Exodus, to represent the soul's liberation from the bondage with the dark Mother Earth through faith. The soul forgets where it came from. It stayed so long in the bondage of matter. According to the Talmudic discussions of Exodus, Jacob's family's descent into Egypt is symbolic of the incarnation of a soul. The Hebrew word for Egypt is Mithraim, which means confined and limited. Thus it is for a soul that's enslaved below in matter, forgetting the land that it came from, Eden, perfection. Moses was such a soul whose vague memories of freedom made him run away from Egypt. And when Moses killed the taskmaster, he severed his connection with the vegetable, animal, instinctive level of things. And he wandered through the desert until he met Jethro, the father of his wife-to-be, who was to become his spiritual initiator and teacher. An interesting story. Moses must pull from the ground a deep-rooted sapphire stone, a rod that's engraved with the names of God before he's allowed to marry Jethro's daughter. While on Mount Sinai, Moses has a direct confrontation with the Spirit of the Lord, the burning bush. This represented many years of training with Jethro, where Moses must experience the state of grace imparted to such a person who's reached a crucial level of initiation and spiritual growth and is ready to take responsibility himself. His initial reluctance to return to Egypt to free the people of Israel suggests the opposition of the ego to divine will. Only submission will lead to not my will, but thy will be done. So he returns and leads the Israelites out of bondage. And if we look at this symbolically, Moses is the conscious part of ourselves whose task it is to educate the undisciplined parts of ourselves, to liberate ourselves from physical and psychological states of bondage. Crossing of the Red Sea represents the miracle or the opening that makes it absolutely impossible to ever return again to the safe and limiting place where we once lived. This is experienced as a spiritual awakening. The long and hard journey through desert must be undertaken with a tremendous commitment until the spiritual land of milk and honey is attained. Even when the going gets tough and the longing to return to the flesh pot of Egypt, as they say in the Bible, to the horror of Babylon, the old habits, the unawakened condition is very strong. Joe Campbell suggests that the exodus of the Jews from Egypt was an evolutionary struggle to free the consciousness from the matriarchal bondage of the son lover to the great mother, forever undergoing the life and death and rebirth of the vegetation cycles. The fiercely patriarchal Jews had to sever the attachment to the fertility goddess in order to differentiate themselves from the pantheon of gods and goddesses in favor of the one God. This revulsion for the flesh pots of the goddess perhaps explains the underlying reason for the kosher prohibition against eating pork. For the pig has always been held to be sacred to Demeter, the goddess of earth. Pig and sow sacrifices were commonly held practice at the ritual pit within the grounds of the Temple of Eleusis, the Temple of Demeter and Persephone. I believe that the word for pig in Greek also derives from the word for vagina as well. So since Eve's encounter with Satan and the serpent in the garden, Judeo-Christianity has perpetuated the myth that equates the desires of the flesh, Mother Eve, and all the fertility goddesses that she resembles with evil. For each was blamed for causing the separation from God the Father. Modern depth psychology, in search for the sacred union of soul and God, draws heavily upon the mystical experiences found in the Kabbalah and Gnosticism, alchemy, to reconcile this apparent split between the realms of matter, of earth, of the goddess, and spirit. In the ritual of the church, Jung discovered that the Holy Eucharist is a symbol of individuation, wherein the body and the blood of Christ are taken within us as a sacred marriage of matter and spirit. In alchemy, there's a common symbol that shows up of the winged and the wingless birds in perpetual struggle, one pulling the other down onto the earth into concrete matter, and the other flying up into the spirit, expressing this great conflict. When must we live out the drives and the passions for life, and when must we draw in those projections and cook the drives, spiritualize them, spiritualize the psychic energy until the soul appears. To cut the drive off for some would be like an amputation, literally repressing something. Whereas for others, it would be like a heroic sacrifice to give up some desire. There's no prescription. There isn't one way to do it. For those of us who think we can spiritualize everything, beware the words of Goethe. A little earthiness always remains behind, awkward to bear. We must find a way to stir the soul in the body. For so many women that are orphaned by the inaccessibility of the old church regarding such deeply intimate issues of femininity and body, sexuality, equality, dream work plummets them down into the extraordinary power of the moist and the dark earth. We've seen how dreams will take injured women, and men as well, beyond the wound sustained by the patriarchal perfectionism of the church to pre-Judeo-Christian mythic images in our dreams. The reconnection with the lost and societally maligned goddess, although you wouldn't think so these days, is vital for the renewal of spirit and power within. Does it ever become necessary for the sake of wholeness and integration to return to the origins of one's experience of God and church? Well, the psyche seems to think so. Invariably, once the contents of her dreams have dwelt long enough in the bosom of the earth, while she soaks up all the nurturing and strength from the sister mother that they bequeath to her, there comes a time when she must face the traditional images that course through her bones and her veins as well as in her dreams. Scenes of Jesus and Mary, old childhood churches, nuns and priests, and ceremonies from her past return. Ultimately, a synthesis can occur between her feminine roots in the earth and the heavenly spirit. Some women struggle greatly with a positive masculine image of God or spirit due to the very painful personal associations with priests, clergyman, or father. Dionysian and other earthly masculine dream images seek to bring Christ and Father God into more balance within the psyche. In one such woman's dream of sacred union, she stood in the darkness, and Dracula, Bram Stoker's Dracula, begins to approach her on her left, Gary Oldman's character. In terror, she screams for Jesus to come and rescue her, to help her to kill this horrific image. And before she could say the word kill, she's overwhelmed by the feeling of compassion and desire for Dracula and could not bear to harm him. As Jesus approached and stood to her right, she awoke feeling the excruciating tearing of her inner being between the two. Bearing the tension, she awoke with the realization and the experience of an integration of passion and sexuality in her relationship with God, as if Jesus and Dracula were becoming one. The profound tension between earth and spirit leads to what Jung called the third or unknown thing, the state of grace that will befall an individual when she suffered to the core of her being. This tension of seemingly irreconcilable opposites. A third or unknown thing, a third way emerges, which is a synthesis of the two. Here the body becomes spiritualized and the spirit concrete. The split is synthesizing. The way we perceive the synthesis is by putting spiritual experience into life. At early stages in therapy, we're content to just put a fishing line into the water and pull out the unconscious contents through analysis. But it's essential at the synthesizing level of development that we take the leap and we submerge into the waters of life. Analysis and purely intellectual perception just won't cut it anymore. This is why Jung felt so strongly that alchemy's experience of Christ and Mercurius deepened Christianity's purely spiritual view of him. Alchemy brings physical life to bear. The body must be spiritualized and the spirit must incarnate into the body. This idea seems to be reflected in the esoteric wisdom that's found in the Catholic Catechism. It's believed that the unity of soul and body is so profound that one has to consider the soul to be the form of the body, i.e., it is because of its spiritual soul that the body made of matter becomes a living human body. Spirit and matter in man are not two natures united, but rather their union forms a single nature. It's in the Catholic Catechism. One client, a woman that's long since divorced from her Catholic upbringing due to what she felt was a very harsh treatment from a repressive and dogmatic church and family, sought and found a sense of power and nurturance in a spirituality that really honored the ways of earth and Mother Goddess. Yet as time went on in therapy, her dreams spoke more and more to her split from Christianity and the sacred union of masculine and feminine. This is the split of earth and spirit that would heal that separation. She was also finding at the same time, after years and years of being celibate and not wanting to be in relationship, her draw more to human relationship with a man. In this dream, it's a long dream, but I think it's important. I'm in a neighborhood somewhere, houses, yards. A church is trying to raise money to build a new church. It's like a four-square gospel or some other kind of non-denominational church. I donate some jewelry anonymously so that they have funds to build. The structure has been started, and I climb under a wire fence to look at it. The church is going to be round-shaped and long, but only half of the roof is on, and only half of the church is built. There are lots of wood chips on the ground, and as I crawl under the fence and am kneeling on the ground, a white dove, very scraggly, materializes out of a bright light on the wood chips. I try at first to will it away, but it only becomes stronger and brighter. I'm amazed and know it's a sign. I know it needs food, so I give it another dead bird to eat that I realize that I'm kneeling on. Next, I climb some stairs and see a child playing in the yard of the minister's wife. There's a garden planted with paths to walk on in between rows. The garden is muddy and the seeds haven't started to sprout yet. There are stairs leading down to the street, but they're very steep, and I wonder why anyone would have done this, as it's not safe for children. As I start down the stairs, I realize I can fly, and flap my arms to keep going and maybe catch a wind current. There are telephone and electric wires, and I'm very careful not to get tangled in them. As I'm flying, I can see a woman on a balcony in a brown dress. She jumps off in an attempt to kill herself. She's the sister of the minister's wife. She's not dead, but badly injured. On the ground, I go to visit the woman of the church, the women of the church, and ask them if people know who I am, the anonymous donor. Yes, they know me. I ask them if people think I'm weird. Some do, they say, and start to gossip and snigger about those people. I don't like these women and have second thoughts about joining their church. So lots of stuff in that dream, and we can do a lot of work amplifying the various dream images. At the time of this dream, the single greatest struggle that waged within her was to find a way to allow the profound love for Jesus that she felt as a small child, that she was rediscovering, to again be expressed. Her greatest fear in so doing was to lose herself again and slide back into the patriarchal collective as she opened up those floodgates. Over the years, to avoid the loss of identity, she withdrew to an early stage of religious development, namely the goddess, to fill in the holes in the stairwell, so to speak, and sacrifice this deep longing for God, for Jesus. But here it was again. If only she could somehow find a way to differentiate the Holy Spirit and Jesus from the patriarchy of the church and the priests and the father of her childhood. The dream seemed to be showing a way of synthesis of earth and heaven. Her anonymous gift of jewelry to build a new church, the new spiritual container, could be an allusion to what the alchemists call the lapis or the philosopher's stone, the treasure hid in the field, or the one pearl of great price, both from Matthew. This is the precious secret of the individual that fends off the breakdown of the personality through the solidity of the self. The church is the classical sense of the feminine vessel, the physical house for the Spirit of God. And these walls are rounded like the earth, feminine. Yet it's a four-square gospel church. It's not the Catholic Church. It's a non-denominational one. And the four-square alludes to wholeness. Half the roof speaks to only half-conscious understanding of the masculine, because in Scripture, the roof alludes to the Father, whereas the grounding, the base, the floor, alludes to the mother. Only half the church is built may mean she only has half the truth and must incorporate the missing elements from the unconscious. The most powerful part of the dream for her was the materialization of this white dove. Just a beautiful image. It was a beautiful feeling. As we'll see, the white dove is nothing less than the Holy Spirit, the divine feminine light, the feminine light, the wisdom of Sophia. But in this form, it's maligned and sickly. And it appears in order to assimilate this dead bird, the dead spirit that she's been kneeling on, that's come from her previous experience. The dreamer then takes flight herself in the dream. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in the alchemical reverie, the Aurora Consurgens, which means the rising dawn, phrases from Solomon's Song of Songs are mixed with Hermetic language, inferring that the Queen of Sheba, the great love of the historical Solomon's life, was the subject of the black Shulamite, who's the beloved in the song. And we'll be going deeper into the Song of Songs after the break. Sheba is Solomon's pure soul and is often represented as a white dove. Quote, "Therefore I will rise and go into the city, seeking in the streets and the broad ways a chaste virgin to espouse, comely in face, more comely in body, most comely in her garments, that she may roll back the stone from the door of my sepulchre and give me wings like a dove, and I will fly with her into heaven and then say, I live forever and will rest in her. For the queen stood on my right hand in gilded clothing, surrounded with variety. In other sources, the queen of Sheba, chaste, wise, and rich, is veiled in white, willing to give herself only to King Solomon. She's the white dove that's hidden in the base metal in the lead of the alchemist. In the dream, the white dove is the chaste virgin. The black queen of Sheba is sickly and must feed on this dead bird. The feminine foundation to Christianity is dead. This old view of spirit is assimilated into the weak, but the growing divine spirit of the feminine, the Holy Spirit. She's known as the Queen of Sheba, Sophia, Aphrodite. The minister's wife's sister could be her shadow, who's ungrounded, too high, the puella. She must come down to earth, and she wants to die, to suicide, because the feminine cannot live without the earth. My client's relationship to God the Father cannot exist without the assimilation of the earth and the feminine spirit. The minister's sister-in-law's injury and suicide attempt, the gossipy women of the church, as well as the dead bird who's offered up so that the Holy Spirit of Sophia might be renewed, each speak of the pain and the suffering endured by the buried and the debased feminine, the feminine soul that has been longing for the union of heaven and earth. The healing of her wound of separation from the love of God must come about through the renewal of the divine feminine spirit. In Christianity, Sophia is her name. How many of you are familiar with the story of Sophia? Just a show of hands. Just a few. Okay. This is the myth of the Pistis Sophia, which is a Greek Gnostic treatise that was written in the first century A.D. From the books of the Savior. They're believed to be the secret teachings of Jesus 11 years after his resurrection. It's a story of journey, descent, and exile, and rebirth again. And basically, in Gnosticism, there is a cosmology that existed before creation that is called the Pleroma. First there was light, and from this light beyond thought, the first mystery, came the first pair of opposites of masculine and feminine. And the offspring of these ions is called Sophia, the feminine half of God. Sophia of the upper realm is known as wisdom, and the Sophia of the lower realm is known as faith. And she's prayed to as protector mother, the mystical eternal silence, grace, she is before all things and has incorruptible wisdom, insight. The last born of the ions, the lower Sophia, she longed to know her origin and lived it out through a journey known to us as the Pistis Sophia. This was her desire to trespass into the understanding of God, to discover the first mystery, the light that transcended the sun. A finite being attempting to comprehend the incomprehensible infinite. Thus, the lower Sophia came into the darkness of earth and matter, seeking the light. Pistis is the Greek word for loyalty to the inner law, or faith. Pistis Sophia is then the faith in the light when there is no light. This lower Sophia is the sixth manifestation of the feminine side of God and corresponds directly to the lowest branch of the Kabbalah tree of life called the Sephiroth. And that's known as the Shekinah, the glorious light, the light of all lights. Sophia's original vision of the first mystery pulled away all the veils of ignorance from her so that she could see God. And she chose to leave the upper realm, even though her work was not complete there, to seek to know God in her entire being. And she descended into chaos, and she was tricked by the self-willed one with down into matter. She only had her faith, believing in this first union, this first vision with God. And here she is, trapped in matter, feeling totally abandoned by spirit and isolated from her role in the cosmos, and she begins to feel a terrible shame and a wounding. Her affliction and her oppression grow. Chaos is surrounding her, and her own light has diminished. And here she is, completely in the darkness with nothing but her faith. The beginning of her return comes about through Jesus' assistance. Jesus is the light in form. He has taken form. Whereas the light she's been singing of is formless. And Jesus comes, she recognizes him as her divine opposite and her completion. Jesus and Sophia are reunited, and the myth comes to an end when the bridal pair enter into the mystery of sexual union and return to the place from whence they came. They transcend to the highest mystery of the 13th realm. The paradox of the upper and lower Sophia is also expressed in the mystical Kabbalah, in the symbol of the tree of life, the Sephiroth. This is a quote from the traditions of hidden knowledge in the Kabbalah. The topmost triad of the group tree is the direct contact with the divine, corresponding to the levels within the individual as well as the group. This is the place where it is possible to come into the presence of Shekinah, or the place of the Lord. Some people experience this spontaneously in an act of grace, as a state of profound awe, in which they are filled and surrounded by golden light, and a sense of unity and peace. The Kabbalist seeks this act of unity consciously, under the wings of the tradition where knowledge allows and aids the knower and known to be one. In other Kabbalistic sources, Shekinah is described at the bottom of the Sephiroth. The point of God's revelation may represent the temple or the community of Israel, the earthly manifestation of God. Sometimes it's seen as the princess, the queen, or the bride. These are frequent descriptions of the community of Israel in its relation to God. Perhaps this is the spirit brought down into matter, the mystical feminine counterpart to the masculine element of God, and the opposite aspect of the dark and earthly love goddess. I think we're going to take a short break here for about 10 minutes. Is that about right? About 10 minutes? And we'll get back and to continue the second half, where we'll be going into several more dreams and going more deeply into the story of the sacred song of songs, the mystical union of the beloved God with soul. Reading this paper. I know how much the Jung Society prefers that people not read their papers, but this felt fairly urgent that I was able to say exactly what I wanted to say tonight. So you all remember the first dream about Gina Davis. From the psyche of this same client, a second Gina Davis dream was produced. And here's the dream. I wonder what Gina would think about that. Being deified as a Sophia or a divine goddess. Here's the dream. A spirit from another planet has come down to Earth in Gina Davis's form. And I'm John Candy's sidekick this time. He thinks she's a whore. And he wants to do it with her and ask her to expose her breasts. But she's already wearing a see-through blouse. Finally, she reveals her true nature to us. And now she must go to another part of the world, to the Middle East, where she's needed. She's desperately needed there. And he must give her up. And he does. There's some great natural disaster, an earthquake of devastating proportions that are there.
On the list of scientists doing archaeology or paleontology, the list of people who have died, is a boyhood friend of mine who I knew from 10 years of age until 14 years old, and we were bar mitzvahed together. I remember how important he was in my life and how we drifted apart, and now, sadly, he's dead. That's the end of the dream. From the Mysterium Conjunctionis, Jung's very difficult book to read, he describes the whore as a well-known figure in alchemy. Quote, "She characterizes the arcane substance in its initial chaotic maternal state. One text is quoted, that noble whore Venus," unquote. Yet this Venus is also the, quote, "chaste bride of the king," unquote. Jung states that the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, the beloved of the Song of Songs, is both the harlot of the gods, the black one, as well as mother and virgin. She's the mother of the lapis, or the philosopher's stone that we spoke about earlier, and she's virgin in one. Mother, daughter, sister, bride, matron, and whore are always combined in the honor. The client's childhood friend and archaeologist is one who digs in the earth for the connections to the self, and this man has been killed. He's also the boy that at 13 years old went through the Jewish initiation of the bar mitzvah, when a boy becomes a man, and the two of them went through this ceremony together at 13. So that's an important shift from childhood to adulthood symbolically. So there's a great change in the earth in the mother complex. This great light from above, the Shekinah that we've talked about, the light of all lights, she's here in the form of the whore. The divine feminine is identified by ego awareness in a one-sided way, because John Candy only sees her as the whore, as fertility goddess. This is due, once again, to the predominant puer psychology that we've spoken about in this man that's never evolved beyond the dark union with the mother and with death and rebirth. On the archetypal level, the sacred marriage, or the hieros gamos, was celebrated in the mystery cults of love and fertility, where the goddess was joined to her lover and oftentimes son, the vegetation god. Because the cycles were connected to the great round of agricultural seasons, marriage, sacrifice, and rebirth highlighted the mystery cycle. In the Sumerian tale of Inanna and Erishkigal, and Inanna, of course, is the precursor of Ishtar, the love goddess sacrifices her consort, Dumuzi, which translates literally to faithful son. In the mysteries that reenact the myth, a bull was sacrificed, its blood being synonymous with fertility. The dying god would descend to the underworld in the fall, until the time when he'd be reborn again in spring as the first blades of grain. The mystery of the great round passed through each cycle of birth, fertilizing union, sacrificial death, and rebirth again and again. So this cycle suggests an unconscious process that perhaps has gone on forever with little consciousness or growth until this moment in this man's psyche. The fact that the divine spirit reveals her true nature, her wholeness to him, and must leave the personal embrace to attend to the needs of the many who have survived this calamity, casts out the hope for his maturity and his liberation from the mother complex. She who is the divine light was cast down into the dark earth and has now risen again to bring compassion and healing to the suffering. Like the awakened soul slumbering in the veil of the vegetable, animal, instinctive level, the divine feminine light leads upward into the heart of compassion. This is a quote from the Trends in Jewish Mysticism. For the Gnostics, the lower Sophia, the last ion on the rim of the pleroma, or the tree of life, represents the daughter of light who falls into the abyss of matter. In close parallel with this idea, the Shekinah, as the last of the Sephiroth, or the Tree of Life, becomes the daughter who, although her home is the form of light, must wander into far lands. Shekinah is not only queen, daughter, and bride of God, but also the mother of every individual in Israel. In the symbolic world of the Zohar, which is a Kabbalistic text, Shekinah marks the sphere which is first to open itself to the meditation of the mystic, the entrance to that inwardness of God, the mystery of faith. In the Sephiroth, the tree is actually inverted so that the roots are above and the fruit is down below. So the hidden roots are most high, exalted. It's the realm of emanation. The trunk is the second level of creation. The branches, the third level, comprise the world of formation. And the fourth is the world of action, where the fruit is produced. This is the place called the kingdom. And in the biblical context, she's called Israel, or Jerusalem. King Solomon's temple is the physical place that houses the sacred tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, that contains the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. The Shekinah, the light of God, the Holy Spirit, descends as a cloud or as a fire over the Ark. If you go back to the Hebrew root word of Shekinah, it means to dwell. It's known as the glory of God in the vision of Ezekiel. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In Exodus, God came to Mount Sinai as a thick cloud enclosing the devouring flame. Also in Exodus, Yahweh descended to address Moses as a cloud. In Exodus, the Lord rested over the tabernacle as a cloud by day and fire by night. So we're talking about this great light. It's a feminine light. Most Talmud scholars liken the Song of Songs as King Solomon's prophetic vision of Israel's love and devotion to God and to his gift to them of the Torah and of Israel's subsequent betrayals and failures to maintain that love of God throughout all the historic trials and tribulations and the numerous exiles of the chosen people. That loss and disconnection to God's love and forgiveness would lead to years of grieving and atonement to find that miraculous love again, the sacred union of God with his beloved, the children of Israel, and will ultimately lead to her return to the Holy Land and the divine light of God, and the Shekinah will rest again with them. There's one modern commentator, scholar named Malbim, who embarks upon a most wonderful interpretation of the Song of Songs that's summed up quite eloquently by the following passage. The simple meaning is holy, and the attire is pure. For the simple meaning of the song is that it is the words of dialogue between the soul and God, her lover. That is the outer garb, holy and pure, and there is no other simple interpretation. St. Thomas Aquinas, the alchemist, writes in the text, the Aurora Consurgens, quote, "She, the wisdom, is that which Solomon says one should use as a light, and he placed it above all beauty and all salvation." It's also clear that St. John of the Cross's Dark Night of the Soul, which, by the way, was written while he was imprisoned, is but another paraphrase of the sacred union of soul and God, the mystical union experienced as ecstatic grace in the Song of Songs. How many of you have read the Song of Songs or know some of the, just a show of hands, have ever heard? A lot of people know that it's kind of sexy and it, you know, it's kind of, this is about God, come on. But if you haven't read it, it's most eloquent, and clearly there's clear images of earth being expressed, but there's something else there. You just know there's something deeper there. I'd like to, if you bear with me, I'd like to read a few passages from the Song of Songs, and it'll give you kind of a flavor of this poetry of a man inspired by passionate love. It's passionate love for God, the Beloved. This is from 6:9 in Song of Songs. My dove, my perfect one, is but one. She is one to her mother. She is the pure one of she who bore her. Daughters saw her and praised her. Queens and concubines, they lauded her. Who is this who looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as the bannered legions? I went down to the nut garden to see the green plants of the valley, to see whether the vine had blossomed, the pomegranates were in bloom. I did not know. My soul made me chariots for a princely people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, and let us gaze upon you. What will you see for the Shulamite as in the dance of the two camps? How fair are your feet in sandals, O daughter of nobles. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the handiwork of a craftsman. Your navel is like a round basin where no mixed wine is lacking. Your belly is like a stack of wheat fenced in with roses. Your two breasts are like two fawns, the twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like pools in Hezbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your face is as the tower of Lebanon facing towards Damascus. Your head upon you is like Carmel, and the braided locks of your head are like purple. The king is bound in the tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, a love with delights. This, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of dates. I said, let me climb up this palm tree. Let me seize its boughs, and let your breasts be now like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your countenance like that of apples. And your palate is like the best wine that glides down smoothly to my beloved, making the lips of the sleeping speak. I am my beloved's, and his desire is upon me. Come, my beloved, let us go out to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us arise early to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine had blossomed, the tiny grapes have developed, the pomegranates have lost their flowers. There I will give you my love. The pots of figs have given forth their fragrance, and on our doorways are all manner of sweet fruits, both new and old, which I have hidden away from for you, my beloved. Passionate love for the beloved. So this commentator, Malbim, sees the Song of Songs as a struggle of the divine soul to get back to the sacred union with her beloved God, after she's been imprisoned in the king's palace of the body, the senses and the physical desires. Her ultimate severing of the bonds represent a liberation of the soul from the lower nature. Each time she flees into the woods to be reunited to God, her beloved shepherd, Solomon is confronted by God through visions that come in the night. The dreams. Solomon's first dream is from the Book of Kings, when he ascended the mountain of Gibeon and offered up to God 1,000 burnt offerings. And before the temple of Solomon was built, they would do their offerings and they'd do their prayers, and the tent that had the tabernacle there would be up on high. They'd always put it up on a high mountain. So he offered these 1,000 burnt offerings, and God appeared to him in a dream and said, this is a quote from Kings, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon requested an understanding and wise heart to discern between good and evil. So in the dream, it was granted to him. And Solomon's soul longed for her beloved God and came to the Lord's house with burnt offerings, seeking to understand his ways, judgments, and wisdom. She experienced the sacred union, withdrawing from her physical being while clinging to her beloved. The daughters of Jerusalem, representing the revival of the physical senses, brought an end to the union. Then Solomon awoke, and his soul returned to her imprisonment in the palace. in the body. This is a description of the enantiodromia, the pendulum swing from one opposite into the other. We look closer at the dream symbols, the burnt offering transformed in the fire so that physical matter can become spirit. Gas, what the alchemists call the sublimatio, the sacrifice to make sacred when matter becomes spirit. The lower instinctive energies are drawn upwards and transmuted, and they're transmuted through the heart. The sacred union within of body, soul, and God takes place through the heart center. Solomon experiences four such dreams of union, only to fall back down into what the alchemists call the corruptible matter, until the fifth vision at the time of his own death, when God and soul formed a sacred union for eternity, where the entanglements of the senses could no longer interfere with their union. This is a quote also from Song of Songs. Place me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Zeal is as strong as the grave. Its coals are coals of fire, of a great flame. This passage from the song speaks prophetically about the sacred union in the everlasting peace of God's embrace at death. In Kings, Solomon sacrifices that great love of his life, the Queen of Sheba, for the good of king and country and all that good stuff. And from that point, historically, he took on many foreign wives. And even though God warned against turning away from God through the worship of these foreign gods, Solomon did so. Psychologically, this might represent a descent or regression back into the orgiastic mother cults. As a consequence for his sins and wrongdoings, the Lord split the tribes of Israel apart, which might suggest a fragmentation of the self. According to the text, this is what led to God, the beloved's departure from his soul until Solomon's demise. His regression into the fertility goddess worship could be seen as a sort of compensation. What happens when we deny the body and the instincts for the sake of God's union with the soul? The alchemists would call it the plunge into the negrito, the blackness, the prima materia, the prime matter. Jung has said that the decomposition and dissolution of the negrito always precedes the synthesis. So things have to kind of break down in the blackness, which will precede synthesis. In other alchemical texts, the black queen of Sheba is chaste, wise, and rich, veiled in white, and willing to give herself only to Solomon. She is the white dove hidden and liberated from the base lead, the instinctive realm. And the blackness ultimately leads up to the white, the purity of spirit, the albedo. His soul is wed again to God. So Solomon's attempt to reconcile the split between spirit and body, I believe, was in the building of the Temple of Jerusalem. This is the temple that finally housed the Ark of the Covenant, the container of the tablets of the Ten Commandments. This is the touchstone, the transcendent symbol that holds the fiery light of Shekinah, the Holy Spirit, on the earth. And if this were imagined in the body, the Ark of Solomon's temple was the transcendent power of the heart that lifts the earthly instincts and desires up and draws the spiritual light down to the place of union. Quote from the song, I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who had conceived me. This alludes to Solomon's third vision after he completed his house, his temple to God, and dedicated it with great prayer and sacrifice. In this vision, God came to him and his soul departed from his physical being and clung to God in this great union. And she brought God to her mother's house through the sanctuary that Solomon built. And then came the inevitable return back to the senses again. Here's another quote. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you neither awaken nor arouse the love while it is desirous. So down again into the corruptible matter and accursed desire. text goes on, "Who is this coming up from the desert like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, of all the power, all the powder of the peddler? Behold the litter of Solomon, the king Solomon, made himself a palanquin of the trees of Lebanon. Its pillars he made of silver, its couch of gold, its curtain of purple, its interior inlaid with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and gaze upon King Solomon, upon the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his nuptials and on the day of the joy of his heart." This passage is an allusion to the glory of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the uniting place of the kingdom of spirit and the kingdom of matter, where the Holy Spirit, the light of light, Shekinah, is embodied in the sacred vessel of the Ark that is housed in the Temple of Solomon. So the third and last dream I wish to share from the analysis of the Gina Davis dreamer is the culmination of really all that we've been speaking about. So the dream is, I go to visit my old analyst, who's the past president of the Jung Institute. And he warmly greets me and takes me into his home. And I speak with him about the bird of prey that crosses over into the land of death, like Horus in the Egyptian story, as an essential part of the mysteries. Then I'm driving along near a military development. Fighter planes are lined up behind chain fences. And I realize an epic reckoning is going to occur, like a meeting from heaven or an extraterrestrial materialization or some great astronomical event is coming down to Earth exactly on one place. And the meeting will take place between two military bases, the site being a great ancient Jewish synagogue, rectangular in shape. So he drew a picture of it. And here are the planes behind the chain link fences. And here's the other planes and the fighter planes, like birds of prey, in a sense, you know, behind the walls. And then in the center is this ancient rectangular temple. And this great light was... Can everyone see that? This great light would be coming down to this place in the center, to this Jewish synagogue. It was a very moving dream for him. So this, of course, is the Temple of Solomon, the place where the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, Shekinah, comes down to be contained within matter. The meeting place between spirit and earth is the heart, the sacred Ark of the Covenant. This is the uniting symbol, the transcendent function that brings grace from the warring opposites. This dream was evidence of an emerging transcendence from the narcissism of his puer psychology and the embracing of an eternal and everlasting light kindled in the truth of his heart. This is a dream that never ends. You know, sometimes we'll have a few dreams in our lives, dreams that never end. The full weight and meaning of this sacred light kindled within his temple will remain a mystery shared by God and the Beloved. The pathway to union with the sacred Beloved in the great works of religious art, in the visions, dreams, and the lives of those struggling to embrace it, invariably begins with betrayal and wounding. The primal trust, the belief that if I just do good and follow the rules, that God will love me, protect me from all harm, this will never, ever lead to a conscious evolution of the soul. when disaster and betrayal and wounding befalls us. Many run from it through various defenses, denial, revenge, cynicism, obsessive or addictive behaviors. But if we can recognize in betrayal the ending of the primal trust that keeps us unconsciously in the Garden of Eden, or keeps the lower realm, the lover, psyche, trapped within the palace, left in the dark unconscious, in her relationship to her divine lover Eros, who won't reveal himself to her, keeps her in the dark, then and only then may the wounding lead to the deepening of wisdom. Only then, after the long trials of suffering and pain, to grow up and become an individual, may the lovers be reunited as one on the deepest level of spiritual love. Wounding involves a painful excursion into pathos, the suffering and compassion, where the anguish is so enormous and the suffering breaks open the boundaries of what you thought you could bear. Yet the wounding of your own personal story may invariably lead to the discovery of the seeds of healing and wholeness, and a growth into a larger sense of what life is about, a sacred union. Accepting the wound, we receive forces, and we're forced to soften our hearts and allow the pain to break us wide open. Ultimately, through our suffering, if we recognize the betrayer, the cause of our wounding, as an agent of God leading us to the sacred union, then it's possible to heal through forgiveness. Then we may return once again to trust and innocence on a deeper level. Here the boundaries can become hazy, for we are open to the love of the world soul, the suffering of the world soul. Some of you may be familiar with this alchemical painting from the Splendor Solus. It's the last painting in it called The Sad Sun. He's rising sadly over this charred and barren landscape, although new life and growth is sprouting up. This is the image of renewal and illumination that carries a heavy shadow. We must bear the pain and the suffering that's part of life. And in carrying forward the self, and in so doing, we experience that grace that emerges from the two becoming. Family, or Solomon's soul longing for her beloved, our souls freed of the bondage of unconsciousness yearn for sacred union with God. Some of us wait a lifetime. Coincidentally, just yesterday, a client shared a dream that expresses the commitment and struggle to finally pass through the barriers preventing her from this union. She also has recently returned to prayer in what she describes as a direct experience of the Holy Spirit that's coming through prayer and meditation for her. Overcoming years of childhood abuse and abandonment, she's never developed a lasting relationship with any man, though she's always longed for it. And in the dream, she's allowed to pass through one checkpoint after another, for she's been given papers from the highest authority. She's going deeply into a high security prison, one door leading to another and another. Until in the darkest center of the prison is her old boyhood friend from late adolescence, who she still to this day has feelings for. The two are so overjoyed at their reunion. They embrace and she knows it's okay now. She awoke with the overwhelming feelings of longing that she had connected to a love she never believed possible to feel. The checkpoints were all the levels of defenses she'd set up her entire lifetime to protect herself from the pain of love and from self-love, as well as loving another. The papers that passed her through the obstacles were from the highest authority. They were from God. For only our faith in God, our longing for God's love, can burn away the barriers that keep us separate. a very beautiful poem that I came across just this morning. It's possible I'm pushing through solid rock in flint-like layers as the ore lies alone. I'm such a long way in, I see no way through and no space. Everything is close to my face, and everything close to my face is stone. I don't have much knowledge yet in grief, so this massive darkness makes me small. You be the master. Make yourself fierce. Break in. Then your great transforming will happen to me, and my great grief cry will happen to you. In the immortal tale of Psyche and Eros, Psyche emerges from the dark bedchamber that maintained her unconscious relation to her mysterious lover, Eros, through knife and lamp, cutter and consciousness bringer. She must separate and suffer the loss of her beloved so that she may love on the deepest level. Is that not always the way? Psyche, as woman, has begun the task of conscious loving, of the divine soulmate within. Suffering unconsciously, like the soap opera's perpetual loves and losses, have little redeeming nature. However, conscious suffering through sacrifice for the sake of love brings us through the wound and face to face with our very soul. Like Romeo and Juliet, Tristan and Isolde, it seems as if earth cannot contain or cannot find a deep enough form to express this heavenly union. Why else do they all die? How can the waters of life ever be contained in the expression of divine love? This is the great paradox. As Plato once said, when the one is torn asunder, love is the quest to bring together the two that have been separate. The separation is a wounding, but a consciousness bringer. Eros was the dragon to Psyche, but in the lamp's light, he was her divine connector. We cannot renew or grow without the sacrifice of the old Aphrodite in the story, who's mother of Eros, protector of the species, bringer of fertility, lover blinded by the senses and by passions, mired in earth's perpetual ebbs and flows. To bring the inner anima or the animus to life in a man or a woman, their defenses often must be overwhelmed by love, by romance or passion. Then, like Psyche's lamp or knife, the blind attachment to the lover must be sacrificed to discover them in the mirror of our souls. This is what it means to love consciously. Sometimes in rare occasions, long dead marriages can be renewed. When the beloved is experienced in that man or woman, then we are loving God through the other. When one surrenders to God and is willing to die to God, then there is no separation between lover and beloved. Perhaps this is what death means in the romantic classics. It's not that this pure love can't exist on the earth, but that the third or unknown thing, God, must unite the two that have been separate. The beloved is the vehicle in which God may manifest in this world through human relationship. A quote attributed to Jesus from the Gospel of Thomas. When you make the two one, and when you make the inner as the outer, and the outer as the inner, and the above as the below, and when you make the male and the female into a single one, so that the male will not be a male and the female not be female, then shall you enter the kingdom. When we know that to love means our death, when we are willing to die for our beloved, and know that in the intimacy of love we can die in the bearing of our soul and the bearing of the sacred wound, then we begin to approach the deepest meaning of the sacred union with the beloved. If we lie prostrate on the earth in tears at God's mercy and allowing us to live and to love and to be forgiven, then we begin to approach the experience of sacred union. If the commitment to bring forth the truth in our souls is so great that not to do so spells ruin and tragedy, then we come nearer to the mystery of the covenant with God and the experience of the sacred union. And finally, a quote also attributed to Jesus. When you bring forth what is within you will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you. I leave you with a question. Why must we wait until our last dying breath to release the reservoir of love within us when we can strive to live in every moment of life in the ecstatic and courageous embrace with the sacred within? Thank you. We have some time for questions or comments, a little bit of time, and we also apparently have a drawing as well, a door prize. It's a lot of stuff. And once again, I want to reiterate, those of you that are brave enough to come tomorrow morning, we're really kind of doing an enantiodromia, a pendulum swing to the other side. This is all very heady, and I broke my own word and talking about sacred union, intellectualizing a lot of it when the true experience must be experienced through the heart. Tomorrow morning we're going to begin to approach the experiential level through the body, through image, through dream, through art, through the listening to sacred music and sacred poetry. So we'll begin to have a taste of the experience of the sacred union, perhaps. And those of you that have an interest, if there's any interest in being placed on the Center for Dream Studies mailing list, I have my sign-up sheet out there on your way out. You can take the time to do that. And I thank you all for coming. If there are no other questions or comments.
And that is the end of the tape. Copyright CG Jung Society, Seattle. And the speaker. All rights reserved. No copying, please.